The title of the sermon today is Be Encouraged. As we have many new people in the Church of God here at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I thought that it might be a good idea, that it might be helpful, to address all of those, particularly who are attending the feast for the first time, as well as those who have been attending for a few years. I gave a sermon some years ago entitled, The Church Does Not Have Perfect People. And this was about the thoughts I had when I first started to attend church. I want to encourage and reassure those who are new to the truth of God, as it is a certainty that Satan, our archenemy, will try and deflect them from their chosen path, and he mustn't succeed. There was a time when most of us were in the world and had not even thought about the Church of God. Very few of us attending here were brought up in the Church of God. But when you were called and thought about the idea of attending church on a Saturday, what did you expect? How did you expect the people to behave? Did they have two heads? Were they normal or subnormal? How did they dress? Did you have any idea or anticipation of any of these things? Did you first attend church with fear and trepidation? I know that I did. I really didn't know what to expect, but one thing I did expect was that as these people had the truth, they must be perfect people. As a mathematical formula, the true church equaled perfect people. Now, of course, looking back, that's illogical, I agree. But that was my thinking then. How about you? Were you the same, or was it just me? If so, why did we, or I, think this way? My logic, or lack of it, was that as these people had the truth, they must live the life and follow everything perfectly. But I didn't think it through. How could imperfect people suddenly become perfect overnight just because they had learned, or were learning, the right way to live and some vitally important principles? Over the years, I had been on many courses and learned many important business principles. But how much was implemented? Not too much. A lot was forgotten. A lot was ignored. Likewise, God's people can quite easily, and in some cases all too quickly, forget vital biblical principles, or as we have discovered, if it is not convenient, then just ignore it. And so my logic that people must be perfect because they had the truth was seriously flawed, to say the least. We couldn't expect the great men and women of the Bible, nor fellow church members today, to be perfect because they had or have the same human nature that we have, and they had to fight the prince of the power of the air and the society that he has totally influenced. We are told to become perfect, not that we are perfect. We will never achieve that in this life, but we must push forward towards that goal. I didn't then understand that our Christian fight is threefold. We have to fight our human nature, Satan, and Satan's society. These are the three deadly foes that can come between us and God. And what a fight we've got on our hands. These deadly foes can come between us and God. They put wedges into our minds and can grow, gradually separating us from the guidance and power of God's Holy Spirit and the faith of Jesus Christ, but only if we allow them to do so. God says these enemies must be defeated, and he tells us how to do it. And so I want to encourage everyone here today. If we've been a member for some years, we will know the task that we have to accomplish, but we know that spiritual roadblocks will be put in front of us in order to deter us from achieving our goal. And we mustn't let these deter us in any way. Those who are very new to the true way of life need to know that we can, and we will win, if we keep the way of God. Please turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. The subheading is The Good Confession, and although this is not part of the text and is a man-made insertion, it is pretty accurate as to what we have to do. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just back a page in 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 to 19, we read that we are to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1 verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. In the following verse it goes on to say that two members had suffered shipwreck. That is something that must not happen to any of us. In the book of Acts, the true Christian life is called several times the way, and we have to be faithful to our calling and stay with the way of God throughout the rest of our lives. Forward a couple of pages to 2 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, where we read about being strong in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This clearly tells us that there is to be hardship. The Greek word can also be translated as undergo hardship, be afflicted, endure afflictions, to suffer trouble. The true Christian way is not easy, and we will be tested throughout the rest of our lives. God has got to see whether we are serious about our calling and his way of life. If it were easy, anyone could do it, but the reward is so glorious and wonderful and will last for eternity that God has to be sure of us. And that is why we will be tested. We are called to this way of life, and it is not easy. A tall order, but then we were not called to an easy way. Please turn to what is a very familiar passage of Scripture to those who have been in the Church of God for a long time. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It tells us to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, and that means we must come in the narrow way of the gate in order to reach the path which leads to eternal life. Though there are many on the broad way that leads to destruction, the gate which leads to life is so narrow that few there be that find it. You are truly, each one of you, one of the few. The Christian life is called the way. A way of life that is not easy. It's not an easy way, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And it is the Father that calls us to this difficult way of life that leads ultimately to the kingdom of God. No one can promise you an easy life, but God will give you the strength to succeed. He has to, otherwise Satan would be too powerful for us. Let me give you a personal example of how I was tested very early on. I was attending services but wasn't yet baptized. My first service was the feast, or the first Sabbath I should say, in September 1973, 40 years ago this month, and I was really tested, and it may be worth recalling this as a means of encouraging those very new in the faith. I was the branch manager of an insurance company and had been for about 2.5 years. On the 19th of November 1973, less than 3 months after starting to keep the Sabbath, a note was sent out from my head office about the management conference for the following year, 1974. The conference was designed for 5.5 days, assemble late Sunday afternoon on Sunday the 13th of January, concluding the following Saturday, 19th of June at lunchtime. Help! There was no way that I could work after sunset on Friday evening, and so I wrote to the field manager, giving him a full explanation. He responded, and we wrote back and forth, as you do, and in the end he accepted my views and said that, in the circumstances, the only solution is to excuse you from attending this conference, and I have notified the conference manager to the effect that the accommodation previously reserved on your behalf will not now be required. A direct quote from the correspondence that I still have. This correspondence carried on for a few weeks, and during that time I wondered whether I would lose my job over this stance, but sticking to my guns paid dividends. Looking back, it was obvious now, of course hindsight's wonderful, that they were not going to get rid of someone who was really starting to produce results that the company wanted. But it didn't seem so obvious at the time. I had a mortgage with the company. I had a company car, a good job, decent income. But if I had to lose that in order to stick to principles and beliefs, then so be it. But God blesses those who keep his way. After all, companies have been known to put up with members of the awkward squad as long as they get results and promote the organization's profitability. But at the time, it was a real challenge, and one that turned out well in the end. I also had to see our daughter's headmaster at school about Christmas, and not wanting her to be involved with all of the normal activities. That was also another challenge, but one that we had to meet head on. And with God's backing, we won through, and maybe some of you may be experiencing the same sort of concerns at this time, being new. If you are, stick to what is right, and God will bless you for it in the long run. You will be tested. We are all tested to see what we are made of and how we will respond. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, where we read Paul giving his valedictory, that is, his farewell address. Let us read what he had to say. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. He said that he had fought the good fight. In other words, he had gone through all the testing and trials and had finished the race. We can read of all that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, if you'll turn there. Let us really take in all that he had been through, a long list of struggles and difficulties. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep, concern for all the churches. How many times have you and I been stoned? How many times have we been beaten with rods, received stripes, or been shipwrecked? He had been severely tried and had come through it all with flying colours, and we must be the same. It is written for our encouragement. But in order to get to that same stage, we do need to know what the enemy has about him, what we are fighting, and who he is. So point number one is our own human nature. Our own human nature. Our warfare against physical armies. Is it that? Or is it spiritual warfare? Well, let us look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, the previous chapter to the one we were looking at with all of Paul's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What are we to fight against? Verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The first enemy in the Christian's daily warfare is his human nature with its ungodly characteristics. Let us look at these in Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." That is, liberty to do right, not do things that would harm us. And then, dropping down to verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased." Verse 12. "I could wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Not only to use liberty as an opportunity, not to use it for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, or the penalty of the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." There are 17 works of the flesh here. It is a good idea to look at these in greater depth in Bible study, to look at them and see what areas we need to work on personally. Some we may never commit physically, but Jesus Christ came to magnify the law, and that means the spiritual intent as well. We may not commit adultery, but Satan may well put wrong thoughts into our mind, which we have to fight against. We need to eliminate all of these works of the flesh. Easier said than done, I know, but determination to grow and overcome these areas is vital in our Christian lives. Human nature causes us to rationalize deceitfully, and we can read that in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Again, a very familiar scripture. This is a verse that those who have been in the church many years will have read many times. But that shouldn't reduce the impact that it must have on us. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It entices us to sin, to break God's spiritual law, which cuts us off from Him. Our nature can destroy us spiritually unless we resist its wrong impulses, which lead to sin. Our human nature is distinct from that of the animals and the rest of creation in that we can think and feel, and we do have an ability to reason. No other creature has this ability, and this is a unique gift bestowed by God to human beings. Our reason enables us to reflect on our own human nature and the nature of God, and to understand the Word of God, the Bible, which reveals what God requires of us and the future that He has in store for us. Let's turn to Romans 7, verses 18 to 20. Here we read an expose on the struggle that we have. Paul did not refer to physical strength when he said, "The flesh is weak." Romans 7, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Verse 19. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." The Apostle Paul, a giant in the New Testament, was being very open about his struggle with his human nature. He struggled like you and I do, but we read earlier that he had made it. He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And so, in spite of his difficulties, his tests and his trials, he made it to the very end of his life. One commentator said that man is weak in doing and fulfilling God's laws and commandments. Man may have the will to avoid evil, but oftentimes his weakness gets the better of him. As a result of this weakness, he easily falls into sin. Although he knows that God's commandments are good and right, his natural self, by his own power, cannot fulfill them. Thus he ends up transgressing them. Simply said, human nature dictates that man finds it difficult to do or perform what is good, that is, to fulfill God's laws and commandments. Difficult, but not impossible, as the Bible shows us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, which we received at baptism, we can and we must win through for a glorious future which will last for eternity. Point number two is that we have to fight our great deadly enemy, Satan the devil. Number two, Satan the devil. Let us read who our great enemy is in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. Again, long-time members will have read this many times, but I'm trying to show new people where the dangers come from. And those of us who have been around a long time, well, it's good to be reminded. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." At this present time, as it has been for 6,000 years, mankind has been subject to Satan and his demons. He is still alive and kicking, and has not yet been restrained, as he will be in the near future. We are instructed to resist him, as we must. Otherwise, we will be deflected from our goal of becoming more Christ-like, which is the way that we must be to make it into the kingdom of God. I have read that the reason why a lion roars is to petrify its prey, and a roar of a lion can be heard several miles away. One commentator observed that We have a common enemy, the devil. He is the enemy of God, and has been so since he rebelled in heaven. In the Garden of Eden, he showed himself to be also an enemy of the human race when he persuaded our first parents to sin. And he is the enemy of Christ's cause, an enmity which he reveals in many different ways. He is against every single believer in Jesus. He is also a cunning enemy. His strategy is like that of a roaring lion. The reason why a lion roars is to petrify its prey. Further, we have a confident enemy. He expects to find prey. It is the In Revelation 12 verse 9, we see that his sphere of influence is global. Global. This is where he was cast out of heaven, where Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan the devil. Revelation 12 verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Mr. Norbert Link writes in his excellent booklet, Is That in the Bible?, the following. Before Christ returns, some very important events will first have to take place. Events that will affect the true Church of God. Revelation 12 begins to describe these events by referring first to a very ancient event, the rebellion of Lucifer, the dragon, and his angels against God. This rebellion occurred prior to Genesis 1 verse 2 and prior to the creation of man. Note that an entire one-third of God's holy angels followed Satan in his coup d'etat to dethrone God. Satan, who was originally called Lucifer, and his angels failed in that attempt, and the angels subsequently became known as demons. Lehman Strauss, the Book of Revelation, comments on Satan's rebellion as follows on page 230. There is a mass of evidence which demonstrates beyond doubt that there was a long interval between the first creation described in the first sublime sentence of the Bible and the chaos of the second verse. It was during this interval that the war in heaven was begun by Lucifer's rebellion. God's next revealed move was the creation of man. Satan the devil, formerly known as the archangel Lucifer, became perverted in his thinking and thus developed his evil nature, which he has broadcast to humanity ever since Adam and Eve. Humans have unsuspectingly acquired Satan's nature, which we call human nature. Please turn to Romans 8 verse 7, where Paul described this natural state of mind. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, as it states in the previous verse, verse 6. And in Romans 8, verse 7, we read, The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In an old Bible study article in the Church of God some years ago, it stated the following, and let me read this. It says, however, once the Holy Spirit of God is added to a person's mind, he has access to the spiritual power to resist the attitudes of self-centeredness, lust, vanity, and hate that are spiritually broadcast to the mind by Satan. No person is compelled to obey these impulses from Satan. The devil has no power to force anyone to do or think wrong. But the unsuspecting automatically do so without realizing what is taking place in their minds. Most people just drift along, responding to emotions and impulses that often find expression in fleshly drives and vain pursuits. Thus Satan, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, is actually working in the minds of unsuspecting people all over the world, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 2. That is why the Bible describes this world as this present evil age, and why the world is so thoroughly deceived today. Very interesting. If you'll turn to Romans 8 verse 9, Romans 8 verse 9, where we read one of the definitions of a true Christian is to be found. Romans 8 verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It clearly says that we have to have the Spirit of Christ to be one of God's people. And in Acts 5 verse 32, turn there please, we read something that mainstream Christianity simply does not understand. God doesn't give his Holy Spirit to everyone who call themselves a Christian. There is a condition, and this is what we read in this verse. Acts 5 verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, mark this well, whom God has given to those who obey him. If we don't keep the commandments of God, we will not receive the Holy Spirit. This is what it clearly says here. And so a true Christian has to keep the commandments of God and may receive the Holy Spirit through repentance and baptism. Anything less will simply not do. Now, having received the Holy Spirit will not stop Satan the devil from pursuing us and trying to throw us off track. In fact, he will probably double his efforts against us. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4, this was where Paul had concern for the faithfulness of the brethren. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And in verses 12 to 15, Paul continues to warn and to exhort the brethren. Verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan, our adversary, transforms himself into an angel of light. Conversion doesn't shield us from Satan's wavelength. He continues to broadcast the attitudes of his nature to our minds in an attempt to spiritually overthrow us. When Jesus spoke of overcoming, he referred to overcoming Satan's way. True Christians are fighting to overcome. In Galatians 1 verses 6 to 9 are more warnings about the possibility of us being taken in by our adversary Satan. We had better take very careful note of this even at this time. It applies just the same today as it did then. Galatians 1 starting in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. True Christians are fighting to overcome Satan's subtle urgings and the teachings of his false ministers, striving with God's help to remain true to his way. Before Jesus Christ could qualify to restore the government of God and rule all nations, he had to withstand Satan's most severe temptations. That supreme struggle is recorded in Matthew 4, where we see how the devil attempted to influence Jesus Christ to sin against God. But Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was spiritually strong, although very weak physically. Jesus won that titanic battle by quoting scripture, and the devil could not answer it, and eventually he had to admit defeat. Point number 3 is another area we have to fight, and that is Satan's society. Satan's society. Please turn to Galatians 1 verse 4. This is where it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and the purpose for doing this. He says, Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. This present evil age is Satan's society, which he has in the palm of his hand. But it will not always be this way. The evil one will not always dominate planet Earth. When we understand biblical prophecy, we see that an astounding series of events will shake our world during the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, as never before, and will usher in a new age where Jesus Christ will set up the kingdom of God. What a time that'll be. That's great news for the future, but in the meantime we have to live in a Satan-controlled environment and overcome his ways and live a life pleasing to God. In 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17, we are given instructions about our attitude toward the system that man has developed over 6,000 troubled years. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The word world is often translated as cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, meaning the system that we live in. If you listen to politicians of all persuasions, and in most countries, they are always on about how they can improve society if they are elected. It's all nonsense, of course, but the electorate usually fall for it. What should a Christian's attitude be towards this world's social order with its glitter, its glamour, its status-seeking and alluring appeal? The Apostle John was referring to the society of this world, so much of which is built on and motivated by vanity, self-centeredness, lust and greed. Because most people have not been spiritually deceived, as we read previously in Revelation 12 verse 9, they don't understand how so many of the world's ways could be wrong in God's sight. Nevertheless, this world's ways do bombard Christians continually with temptations that can lead them away from following Christ. What should we do? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. We are told to be separate, to separate ourselves and to have nothing to do with the wrong ways of this world. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now I'm not going to turn there, but coming out from among them is also mentioned in Revelation 18 verse 4, where it says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. But does that mean we should move from populated areas, that we should retire to a desert island to avoid this society? Well, if you turn to John 17, verses 6, 15 and 16, we will see that this is part of the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. John 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This passage shows that God does not expect Christians to move to the mountains or deserts in order to escape the world's distractions. Rather, they should strive to be separate spiritually and refuse to participate in the sins of the world. That's why we separate ourselves at the time the world celebrates Christmas, Easter, Halloween, All Saints' Days, and many other days that are not sanctioned by the Word of God. And so we have had a brief look at the three-pronged attack against the people of God, our human nature, Satan and his demons, and Satan's society in which we have to live. We have identified the areas which we have to avoid or combat, and certainly those areas we have to overcome. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, is the start of the passage that talks about the whole armour of God. Please turn there. This is a subject that has been written about and explained on many occasions, and it is an important passage of Scripture. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's what we're up against. Then let's look from verse 13 to 18, some more important information. Therefore, it says, verse 13, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. God gives us these instructions on fighting against the impulses and attitudes of the devil through Paul. Besides using the power of God's Spirit, we should put on God's spiritual armour. We are to be clothed with the revealed truth of God, so we can't be deceived, and to wear the breastplate of righteousness, which is the keeping of God's law. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to be actively doing our part in getting out the message of the soon coming kingdom of God that will rule this earth and bring it peace. The shield of faith protects us from the attacks and enticements of Satan. This is not our own human faith, but the very faith of Jesus Christ, which can be within us. Christ's faith is imparted to us by God's Holy Spirit. The helmet of salvation keeps us properly orientated toward our spiritual goal. It is the knowledge of God's awesome purpose for mankind, of becoming spirit-born members of the family of God. The sword of the Spirit refers to the written word of God. It is the Christian's only offensive weapon in fighting against the devil's influence. To rightly use this weapon, we must study the Bible and learn God's will and his promises. And following on in Ephesians 6 verses 18 to 20, we read further where God instructed us what is necessary to win the Christian fight. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Christians are to draw close to God in persevering prayer, praying for all of God's people, for the work of God's church, and for their own needs. This is the formula for successfully overcoming Satan and forcing him to flee. This is the perfect strategy for defeating human nature and the sinful attractions of this world, which are both motivated by the archenemy of God. Spirit-begotten Christians have a continuing spiritual fight on their hands, but with the word of God as their sword and his armour as their protection, if they persevere to the end, they will succeed in overcoming all three deadly foes: our own human nature, Satan and his society, and the system. Please turn to James 4, where we read what we must do to get Satan to flee from us. Yes, he will flee from us if we take the appropriate affirmative action. James 4 verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Clark's commentary on this has to say the following about this verse. Resist the devil. He cannot conquer you if you continue to resist. Strong as he is, God never permits him to conquer the man who continues to resist him. He cannot force the human will. He who in the name of Jesus opposes even the devil himself is sure to have a speedy and glorious conquest. He flees from that name and from his conquering blood. Barnes' notes on this passage are as follows. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. While you yield to God in all things, you are to yield to the devil in none. You are to resist and oppose him in whatever way he may approach you, whether by allurements, by flattering promises, by the fascinations of the world, by temptation, or by threats. Satan makes his way and secures his triumphs rather by art, cunning, deception, and threatenings than by true courage, and when opposed, manfully he flies. The true way of meeting him is by direct resistance, rather than by argument, by steadfastly refusing to yield in the slightest degree, rather than by a belief that we can either convince him that he is wrong, or can return to virtue when we have gone through a certain length in complying with his demands. No one is safe who yields in the least to the suggestions of the tempter. There is no one who is not safe if he does not yield. Those are Barnes' notes on this passage. By using the whole armour of God and resisting the devil, we can and will win through. The title of this sermon is Be Encouraged, and so far we've seen the three-pronged attack that we have to face. If you will turn to Acts 4, verses 36 and verse 37, we will read about someone who was the epitome of encouragement. This disciple in the New Testament, called Joseph, was such a help and encourager that he was called Barnabas by the apostles. Let's read this, Acts 4 verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was a nickname given to him, a product of his character. It seems that he played a vital role in the early church. Here we see that he had sold some land to help provide for fellow Christian believers. The church members in Jerusalem were in severe economic need, and what did he do? Just give out sympathy? No, he encouraged everyone, providing for their needs. As we know only too well, there are so many people around today who are negative. When I started attending church in 1973 and found out that Christmas was wrong, we didn't keep it anymore. That didn't go down well with my family, but it was the right thing to do. If any of you are currently going through such difficulties, please be encouraged. In the end, most people will not agree with you or the course of action that you take, but they will maybe even secretly admire you for standing up for what you believe. In fact, my wife was antagonistic for about a year to 18 months before she accepted the truth. If you are in a similar position or situation, please take heart. I mentioned earlier that I had a decision to make about attending a company conference that finished on a Saturday, and I refused to go to that. I stuck to my principles and became, in my company, one of their top managers in the country. When I was awarded the Top Manager Award in 1979, I couldn't attend the function at a 5-star hotel in London for the company's award evening because it was on a Friday evening, so I declined the invitation. Their response to that was that all of the senior head office hierarchy came to my branch at Leicester and presented the award to me there with all of the branch members invited. There would have been about 50 there that day. That had never been done before, or since, as far as I know. Did my insistence pay off? Indeed it did, and because I was a successful and hard-working manager, they were happy to bend to my requirements. In addition, a few years later, when I joined another top company, I had to explain to them about the Sabbath. They accepted that situation, and again I became very successful as God blessed my industry and hard work. We had an awards evening held at Blenheim Palace, where there is a wonderful palace full of history and treasures. I attended there for 9 consecutive years, but had to join them later after sunset, as this was held on a Saturday evening in the winter. As sunset was reasonably early at that time of year, my wife and I turned up later, and they had no problem with that. Again, I was accommodated. If you show to your employer that you are a hard-working individual who adds value to your company, usually they will overlook what they might consider strange behavior. And so if this is a trial that you are going through now, many have been through such difficulties before, and God has blessed their resolve. In Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, we read where our treasure should be. It's not in material possessions, although we should enjoy those things that God allows us to have. This is a wonderful short passage of encouragement. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Everything we now have, our homes, our cars, our belongings, will all fade away in due course, but our future in the kingdom of God will be forever. And that in itself is such encouraging news in a world where there is so much discouragement. In verses 25 to 34, we read that we should not worry about our current situations Easier said than done, I know, but it is an instruction from Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than them? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Several times we are told not to worry. Herbert Lockyer, a Christian writer, said that worry produces doubt in a threefold direction. 1. God's love is doubted. Worry implies that he cares little for his children. Secondly, God's wisdom is doubted. Worry indicates that he is not able to plan for his own, that he doesn't know what is best for them. And thirdly, God's power is doubted. Worry says that his grace is not sufficient for our needs. No, we shouldn't worry, but trust in God. We must be encouraged by his plan for each and every one of us. It is a wonderful future to look forward to, and the Feast of Tabernacles, this time we are keeping now, pictures God's rule on earth for 1,000 years, and all of us who remain faithful to him will be part of his Spirit-born family. How encouraging is that? Encouragement is the expression of approval and support. We should, in the true Church of God, support each other and help in any way we can. Encouragement is essential to our Christian growth and can make all the difference in a person's life. We can, over time, help others to choose to believe and live God's way. And it may be that our encouraging and positive way of looking into the fulfillment of the promises of God will help someone else to hold fast to the end. Let me read you this short story from a few years ago. One Sunday morning during services, a 2,000-member congregation was surprised to see two men enter, both covered from head to toe in black and carrying machine guns. One of the men proclaimed, "Anyone willing to take a bullet for Christ, remain where you are." Immediately the choir fled, the deacons fled, and most of the congregation fled. Out of the 2,000 there remained about 20. The man who had spoken took off his hood, looked at the minister and said, "Okay, Pastor, I've got rid of all the hypocrites, now you may continue your service, and have a nice day." Well, I suppose he was American. And the two men turned and walked out. That's an interesting and very pointed story. God wants us all to make it into his kingdom, and in spite of all the problems that we face individually and collectively, always remember that telling phrase that Mr. Herbert Armstrong used when he said that he looked to the end of the book and he saw that we win. Let us all be in that winning team. So please be encouraged if you're going through any such difficulties. Barnabas was an encourager, and I want to follow his lead and encourage you today to stay with your beliefs, and God will work it out for you in the end if you're going through trials and difficulties at the moment. We truly have so much to look forward to but God will allow us to be tested so that he can see what resolve we have. We must come through these tests and trials, and the future will be wonderful and for eternity. One anonymous saying goes like this: instead of giving myself reasons why I can't, I give myself reasons why I can. Another saying is, it's not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters. And another one is, whatever you're going through, many others have not only experienced the same, but got out of it just fine. And that could be applied to the tests and difficulties that church members have endured through the ages. It can be a difficult path to follow at times. We have to fight those three enemies that I've mentioned today. But we will, if we endure, to be a part of God's kingdom and family forever. That should be encouragement enough for all of us. Perhaps a gift that we can all give to others is to share the hope that we have, and we can do that at this Feast of Tabernacles and throughout the year. Don't ever give up. Tough times will come and go. Everything happens for a purpose, and God is always with us. However, I would add that this applies to those of us who have been called, because for those not called, time and chance does apply. Please be encouraged. The future is wonderful.